All right, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, chapter 11, sorry. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's pray and ask God's blessings on our study tonight. Lord, we do pray as we come together this evening that you will speak to us. Give us faith so that we may hear your voice and cause us, Lord, to respond to it in obedience. We pray that you would work your word into our hearts, into our lives, our attitudes, our affections, and cause us to be better servants of yours, to rise up in a righteousness of our own. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hebrews 11, 4 through 6. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Hebrews 11 works through, the chapter works through very much like a tutorial. It begins at the simple things and it begins to compound as it goes along. Our theme here, of course, is faith. We want to discover out of this chapter exactly what faith is. We want to know that the faith by which we believe in Him is a true faith, because if it is not a true faith, it isn't pleasing Him no matter what we think. That the faith that you're born with is not the same faith as the one you're reborn with. You are born with a certain faith, a certain ability to believe in ordinary things in order that you may survive in this world, in the ordinary things of this world. But in order to know God, in order to come to Christ on the cross, to reckon your sins to be there, to reckon that you were died for, you must have another faith, and it is not one that you have in your own faculties. It is one that has to be given to you. It is a special gift that God gives to you at the time that you are reborn. And this faith operates in a different way than the normal human faith. As a matter of fact, when normal human faith, the kind that you use whenever you go to a restaurant or get on an airplane, that kind of faith, when it becomes the faith that you use in your religious life, it becomes sin and doubt. It ceases to be faith and becomes doubt. It becomes an alternative to true faith and what true faith apprehends and comprehends. So we want to be right on what our faith is. And we can check ourselves out about this. We're going to see plenty of examples here that are going to show us. Is your faith operating in this manner? Is your faith operating out of this origin? Is your faith oriented to this? If so, it is a saving faith. If not, it is not a saving faith. I suspect that there are a lot of people in our day who are professing Christians and who even probably will say with no uncertainty, I believe in Jesus. But they may be believing with the wrong faith and believing in Him in the wrong way. And so it's very important for us to check ourselves by Scripture to see to it that we are using the right faith and possess the proper faith that apprehends Him and that comprehends Him. We begin with two simple examples here in 4, 5, and 6. One is Abel and the doctrine of justification. That's a good place to begin, isn't it? That is where your Christian life began. Your Christian life began when you believed and were justified. Verse 5 is about Enoch and the doctrine of sanctification. That's simple enough. You began with justification. You are now continuing in sanctification. How does your faith operate in the sanctified life? And then finally, we want to get a summary that's given to us, because one of the things that you see in the book of Hebrews is that it will give you a couple of lessons and then a summary. A couple of lessons and then a summary. Because he is very much wanting to move us along in Hebrews chapter 11. He's wanting to move us along in this so that by the time we get to the end of it, it's not an enigma to us. We can look at that and we can say, yes, I recognize this faith that he's talking about here. So finally, in verse 6, he says he is going to teach us the overall lesson, and that is this faith is in the only true God. This faith is in the only true God. A, it cannot be used for any other God. It cannot. It's impossible. And B, only true faith can believe in the true God. Only true faith can believe in the true God. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. What was it? And when you see this phrase here, pistai, by faith, which opens up each one of these sections here, by faith. By faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, etc. By faith. That's your leading line right there. You don't let go of that. You don't start chalking that up as this is just his introductory phrase here. No, this is his emphasis all the way through. You keep watching faith. In every one of these situations, you keep watching faith and see how he defines it to you. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith. By Abel's faith. In Abel believing, he offered a better sacrifice. How? And that's what we want to answer. How did he offer a better sacrifice? Well, let's start with this. How was it better than Cain's sacrifice? And for that, you want to compare Cain and Abel and to compare their sacrifices with each other. Turn over to Genesis chapter 4. And let's just recount that story. Chapter 4, verse 3, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. All right, first of all, you see from Cain's sacrifice what the end of it was. What was the end of Cain's sacrifice? He killed his brother. Bad fruit. Very bad fruit. Saving faith. Divinely given faith. Reborn, regenerated faith. Doesn't kill its brother. Does not kill his brother. Bad fruit. Bad fruit. Now, Abel also gave a sacrifice. And notice that it tells us that Abel brought of the firstlings, the bekor. He brought of the firstborn of his flock. A first fruit offering and a sin offering all wrapped up into one. And Cain, all that he did was he brought a crop gift without reference to first fruit, harvest, or anything at all. He just grabbed some vegetables and ran to church. And, you know, you see here an example of the regulative principle of worship. That is, you see a person who here is looking and saying, when I come to God in worship, I must worship Him on His terms. I must come to Him His way. And that's important to Him. And He doesn't mind that because He adores His God. He is most willing to obey Him and come to Him in His honor. On the other hand, you've got Cain. He's the casual worshiper, all right? He's the one who just grabs something and growls and says, God's going to like me because I'm there, all right? So the difference between Cain and Abel is not just in the sacrifice. It is what that sacrifice says about each one of them. That sacrifice says of each one of them, one of them loved the Lord. The other one loved himself. And so there's an essence in the sacrifice we have to look at first. Rather than looking at the type of sacrifice that's being done or the manner in which it's done, which is good. We're going to look at that. But we look at that and we see, what is Abel seeing? What is Cain seeing? When Abel comes into the presence of God, what does he expect? When Cain comes into the presence of God, what does he expect? It's two totally different things. You know, even if Abel and Cain had brought the same kind of sacrifice, it wouldn't have made any difference. Because it was in the heart that God was looking at them. Also, and let's not miss this, we are seeing here the doctrine of election and reprobation. Undeniably. Undeniably. Because God doesn't say that He rejected the gift because of the gift. He's saying He rejected the gift because of the person. The person who did it. He rejected Abel's gift, he rejected Cain's gift because Cain was Cain. He accepted Abel's gift because Abel was Abel. In other words, He had chosen Abel. He had elected Abel. He had reprobated Cain. Therefore, He would receive no sacrifice of Cain. Now, you may say that is a hard thing to have to digest. That's a hard thing to believe in. But that's what the Bible teaches. And it teaches it over and over again. It's not just here. It's throughout the Scriptures. This is the God that we worship. And I'm going to say this to you to test you because the faith that you believe in that is saving faith must believe in the true God. Or you're using some other faith. You're going to have to employ, you're going to have to hire in some other kind of faith before you can believe in a God who is not in Scripture. So if you're believing with saving faith, you're going to believe, and we'll develop this a little bit more as we go along, but you're going to believe in the God who is. You will believe in the God who is. So Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering because Abel gave of the fat. You know, that's the tastiest part of the lamb chop. That's the part where, you know, it gets a little bit burned and it's a nice tasty part right there. And this is the part that he gave to God, the best of the best. Now, somebody could have come along and said to Abel, you know, that's just a big waste. God doesn't eat lamb chops. But Abel did not care. Abel wanted to give to God the best. Now, where did he learn that? I have no idea where he learned that. However, it's interesting, isn't it? It's in the law. And before the law was given, Abel was doing it right. Not only was he pulling the first fruit, the firstlings out of his flock, but he was sacrificing the fat of it, separating out the fat of it according to the law. And he was doing this before there was a law. Now, I believe that the law was crafted around Abel's practice. The law of the ordinances of the sacrifice were crafted around his practice. But from his heart, he gave the best of the best to God and unknowingly obeyed God's law. Who was it that revealed to himself, Abel, give the firstlings, Abel, give of the fat of it? God revealed it to him and he believed it. And when he believed it, he acted on it and did it. You know, you be careful of people who come around and say, well, you know, God doesn't eat mutton chops, so you don't have to go all this distance with it and everything. Do you know what that person is trying to do? That person is trying to trip you up and keep you from completing the faith that God has begun. So if by His Word He gives to you an instruction and you go forth in faith to obey that instruction and to complete that faith and make that faith hands and feet and a part of yourself, to bring it into the earth in order that His Word might accomplish its purposes, that person is throwing an obstacle in your way. It's not necessary for you to do that. Well, that's easy for you to say. God didn't order you to do this. It's the same thing as what happened when that false prophet, you remember when that prophet came down from Judah to tell Jeroboam, you'd better repent. Because God gave you the kingdom and He'll rip it out of your hands. And then he went his way afterwards and a false prophet met him and said, you don't have to go back by a different way. You can come and stay with me for a while. You know, God didn't mean all that stuff. You know, what does God care about, you know, which way you go, you come from Judah to here and how you get back and whether you stop at somebody's house or not? And he gave in to that, and guess what? He died. He met a lion on the way, and it killed him. What's that lesson there for? That lesson is there to tell us that when God gives us things to do, do them. But do them in faith in God, that as I do this, God will accept this. He will accept this. And the Lord had regard. Sha'ah is the word in the Hebrew. He gazed, he looked upon Abel's sacrifice with great favor and love. He looked at Abel with love, with tenderness, with loving kindness. He looked at him. His sacrifice was called by the writer of Hebrews in our text, Pleona. Pleona, excellent. In God's eyes. Excellent in God's eyes. How do you and I, sinners as we are, and you know yourself to be a sinner as much as I know myself to be a sinner, how do you and I, sinners as we are, do a work that is going to be pleasing to God? How? How? The first thing that you answer in this is going to be, me? Do something that's going to be pleasing to God? I can't even please my mother. Much less please God. There's nothing in me that's going to please God. He doesn't need anything I have. I know me. I'm defiled. There's nothing in here that's going to be pleasing to Him. It's hard enough for me to find a present for my dad on Father's Day. How do we do that which is pleasing to God? Your sins must be forgiven. If God says your gift is excellent, and He says that to every one of us. If He says your sins, if He says your gift is excellent, He's saying to you, you are clean and undefiled. I have pleasure in you. I am satisfied with this offering. Satisfied. It's a very important word. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Now, we're looking justification right in the face here. Because here it is. He has believed. He has believed with a saving faith in the God who is. The God who has spoken to him. The God who has given his word. He has heard his word. He has acted upon his word in faith. And God has covered his sin. And now he declares him righteous. With a righteousness that is not his own, it is Christ's righteousness, and Abel is justified. He is justified. Here we see faith as the instrument of justification, not the cause of justification. It is the instrument of justification. You know, if a person says, I believe in you, God, he doesn't automatically become saved. He only becomes saved when he believes in God. Not when he says he does, but when he does believe in God, the God, and the Savior who died for him. He obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Abel's belief sacramentally, that is, through that offering, he saw the sacrifice, the true sacrifice for his sins, which was Christ, represented Christ to come, who would die for him someday. Therefore, that was the instrument of his justification. Now, you might say, did he see it that clearly? I doubt it. But he saw it. Abel saw Genesis 3:15 in his offering. I mean, here he has this revelation. The seed of the woman will bruise the seed of the serpent on the head, will crush his head, and he will have his heel bruised by the seed of the serpent. And Abel knew this. God had said it before Abel was born. Abel knew this. Someday, someone is coming to die for my sins. That's what that bruising on the heel means. Someday, somebody is coming to die for my sins. Abel knew that much. And he knew it enough to know that when I do a sacrifice, it represents the one who is coming and is going to take away my sins. That's faith. That's faith. You know, it's no accident that God demonstrated faith to us by promise in advance first. In other words, rather than do the easy part like what we do, and that is believe by reading it in a book, he gave them the hard part, threw them in deep water, and said, you are going to believe in a promise that you will never see in your lifetime. You think about that. You think about the fact that everything you're trusting in for your salvation has already happened. You're not anticipating it. What's harder, believing in something you know happened or believing in something you don't know is going to happen? Unless you trust in God that He's going to be true to His Word. This is the Old Testament saint. Very little knowledge of Scripture, huge amount of faith. When they believed hard. So Abel was declared, he obtained the testimony, he was declared that Christ's righteousness was imputed to him. That's the definition of justification. Justification is when God no longer lays the guilt of sin upon you, which was there all along until He took it away and put it on the cross. Jesus bore your guilt away. But He doesn't stop there. Not only does He take your guilt away because He died for you, but He also imputes upon you His righteousness. And you live your whole life in His righteousness. And you depend for your salvation on His righteousness, not yours. Never yours. Never. You and I will never be good enough of ourselves to go to heaven. Never. That's not what's going to take us through the gate. We'll go through that gate because Jesus died for us and His life is my life now. That's justification. And it's all dependent upon faith. Faith. Believe and be saved. How many times is that said throughout the New Testament? Believe and be saved. We have to believe in Him. We have to believe in Him for our justification. God testifying, bearing witness about His gifts. Genesis 4:4, the Lord had regard for Abel. That is, He gazed with love at his offering and gazed with love at him. He had regard for Abel and for his offering. Abel's faith was proven by his gifts. That's the next step. It doesn't just end at getting saved and walking down the aisle and signing the card. After that, that faith has got to be proven. That justification has to be justified. It has to be vindicated. We move from Romans to James. We move from Abel to Enoch. In the one we see justification, faith unto justification. In the next we see faith in the Christian life. Enduring faith in the Christian life. God testifying about His gifts, saying, seeing them and saying, they're good, I approve of them. I approve of what Abel did. I approve of Abel's sacrifice. I approve of Abel. I approve of every endeavor on his part to do good for me. I say good to what he has done because I impute it to him. And through faith, Abel is dead, but he still speaks to us. Now, we've shifted here not to Abel's faith because Abel doesn't use faith anymore. He's dead, all right? We shift here to us. By our faith, though Abel is dead, he is still speaking to us. And we are hearing him. Have you heard Abel lately? I hope so. I hope you heard Abel this morning when you had the wine in your hand. When the blood of Abel was speaking to you in that cup. All right? Genesis 4, 9 through 12. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, What have you done? "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." In other words, there's not enough room in this earth for you living and your brother's blood being spilled into the ground. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength for you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. In other words, he's saying to Cain, get as far away from Abel's precious blood as you can. Luke 11:51. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees of his own generation. He says, "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation." All the blood of the prophets from that time on charged to that generation in Jesus' day. And then Hebrews 12:24, breaking into the middle of a sentence, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Abel's blood, you see, is a type of Christ's death. And trust in His sacrifice for our atonement. By faith we see through the blood of Abel to the blood of Jesus. Abel's blood is speaking out saying, retribution, retribution. I have been killed by my brother. Jesus' blood says grace, grace. You know, some of these Hebrews who are in the audience, the writer of Hebrews writing to right here, probably were some of those who were underneath the altar that we see in the book of Revelation, saying, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge us?" That's the blood of Abel. That's the blood of Abel. And what we see in the blood of Abel and in the blood of Jesus is we see the twofold Goel. We see the twofold Redeemer. We see Jesus, the Redeemer, the one who buys His people back. We see Jesus, the Redeemer, the Avenger of blood, the one who avenges the brethren who have been cut down. And we see that twofold Goel in His incarnation. He comes into the world incarnate from the time that He was born of a virgin to the time that He was resurrected, only doing grace and redemption, nothing else. He came back when He destroyed the temple in vengeance. You see that throughout the prophets. The prophets speak of Him in two ways. He saves His people morally, spiritually saves them from their sins. He also comes to deliver them from their enemies. The world, Satan, your own flesh, everything that is entangling you in sin. He comes to untie that and set the captive free. Verse 5, we see Enoch in the doctrine of sanctification. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. Now, let's just knock this off real quick right here, because there's always somebody who says, "Well, you know, do you believe that Enoch did not die, and that he was just taken up into heaven alive as he was and everything?" And I'll tell you my opinion on that. I believe that somehow or another Enoch died. All right, not evidently to us, but somehow or another he died. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. Now, there's no exceptions to that rule, because all of us were born into sin. Therefore, there has to be a death. I believe that we need to look at this. And you know, honestly, I'll be honest with you, I don't know what God did here and with Elijah when he went up either. And I don't think that it really is very important either, because these things are signs and symbols, and those are the things that we need to be looking at. What does that mean? How does that point to Christ? Now we've gotten at it. Now we've gotten at what's important. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. By faith, Enoch received eternal life. He received true eternal life. You know, the Israelites were taught in the covenant to see eternal life in terms of the passing of their generation on to the next and the next and the next, as a type, not as the real thing. As a type, that they were going to be in the land forever meant that they were living there eternally, but not. Obviously, they're not living there anymore, right? And those same families are not there anymore, right? Which means that it was a type. It was never meant to last. It was meant to point to something more true. And lest anybody in those days gets to thinking, all it's about is me living my life, having children, and passing my inheritance on, and they keeping my name alive forever and ever, and that's where my immortality is, and that's what Walt Disney is going to teach one of these days. Then they've missed the point. Because Enoch is there to tell us that eternal life is exactly what it is. Eternal life. Eternal life. He went on living, okay? In a figure, in a type, however God made this work out, I don't know, I don't care. However He made it work out, He lives eternally. He lives eternally. And it's in faith that we comprehend this. It's in faith that we comprehend this. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. So here we have Abel at the beginning coming to the cross, the sacrifice, okay? And anytime you see sacrifice in the Old Testament, it means cross. Coming to the cross and there being justified. And here you see Enoch who goes to heaven. All right? And that's the Christian life right there. That and everything in between is the Christian life. And we all want to know that we're going to go to heaven. We all want to make sure that we know that is where we're going to wind up when we die. So how do we know? He obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Understand, after you die, it's all over. All right? One way or the other, it's all over. The test is off. There isn't anything more you do. You don't go to purgatory and stay there for 10 billion years and finally someday come out. There is nothing more to be done after death. It is before death that this is settled. Before death that this is settled. He obtained his witness before his being taken up that he was pleasing to God. Pleasing to God. He was pleasing to God. Remember Abel? Why did God take his offering? Because he was pleasing to God. What made Abel pleasing to God? Jesus died for him. What is it that made Enoch pleasing to God? Jesus died for him. So Enoch's faith was vindicated in that he walked with God all of his life. To walk with God means that from the time that Jesus, that you meet Jesus and are regenerated, converted, repented, everything that you do between the time that you get out of the pew and walk down the aisle, all of that kind of stuff goes over into your life day after day after day after day. You grow in faith. You grow in His Word. You grow in wisdom. You walk before Him. Your works are good. They get better and better. Righteousness is imparted in you. Yes, He imputes His righteousness upon you, but righteousness begins to be imparted from you. You transform and begin to become a righteous person, doing righteousness of your own, as it were. Never out of union with God, of course, but still, you're improving. You're growing. You're walking with Him. You're walking in His ways. You're walking willingly. You're walking lovingly. You're walking lovingly with your brothers and sisters. You're walking worthily in this world. You're eschewing evil. You're not being taken in by temptation. You're overcoming and mortifying sin within your own flesh. You are walking with God throughout your life. You walk and walk and walk with Him. Enoch walked with God 300 years. 300 years. 365 years. I've been walking with God for 57 years. You know, this proves that, and by the way, I'm tired. You know, this proves back in Antediluvia, they didn't retire at the age of 65. They retired at 365, okay? 365 years he walked with God. And he just walked right out of this world. He was translated. God took him up. After he became the father of Methuselah and had other sons and daughters, he was working on this earth as he was going along. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He was not. God was not in him. Enoch's faith was an enduring faith. It was a growing faith. It was a life-giving faith. It was a long-suffering faith. His walk took him the distance. Enoch is there to tell you that when you say, "How long, O Lord?" it may be 365 years. He's there to tell you, "How long can I uphold you in faith?" For most of it, it's until Wednesday. You know, that's about how long it takes for the Sunday morning church service to wear off. About Wednesday, it's all off, all right? And we just sort of ache through Thursday, Friday, and Saturday until we get back there and get recharged, all right? How long can God uphold you? At least 365 years. And that ought to be good enough for you because you're not going to make it there anyway. At least 365 years. Actually, God can uphold you forever. Forever. Forever is just blazing in the life of Enoch. Forever. Eternal life in God's hands. You know, in Abel, we see a type of Christ's death. In Enoch, we see a type of Christ's resurrection. In both, we see how faith is the instrument by which we comprehend the death for our sins and our guilt and resurrection unto eternal life. By both of those. By faith. Faith isn't something that you use to get into the kingdom and then you toss that away and you switch over to some other attribute. Paul makes that very plain in Galatians. Very, very plain in Galatians. You started in the Spirit in faith. Why now are you doing it by works? You know, we think that. We think, I get saved so that, you know, God can clear the record and I can try again. Well, if that was true, there's not a second cross for you. So if you fail at works righteousness the second time, it's all over. It's all over. That's not salvation. It doesn't work. You're dependent on a faith that goes on. That very faith that you used as an instrument for justification is the faith that you will use every day of your life. Why is it that we flag by Wednesday? We do so because we revert to another faith. We wear down. You are to continue to use that same faith that you were saved with every day of your life. Every day of your life. You think about that. How much did I trust in Jesus when I was in desperate sin and I knew that I needed Him and there was absolutely nothing in me? That's how much faith you use every day. You know, just because Jesus has justified us and has given us His righteousness doesn't make us automatically self-righteous. Okay, I'm on cruise control now. We can go. That's not the way it works. We continue to believe in Him with that same intensity all of our lives. There is nothing in me that is going to get me through this day. Lord Jesus, You will have to save me this day. Not in the same sense, but today, save me. And the next day, save me. What does Paul say? I die daily. And when he says, I die daily, he says, I have no confidence in me at all on a daily basis. Lord, the day has already failed unless You go before me. Verse 6, he summarizes it by saying, our faith is in the only true God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. You know, that's a strong enough statement right there to where you ought to just park it on it for a good long while. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. How many things do we do trying to please God that have nothing to do with faith whatsoever? I've known people who, you know, about ruined themselves trying to buy a church building to please God. What does God need with church buildings? Does that please Him? In faith. In faith. Do you do what you do in faith? Do you go to work in faith? Do you depend upon Him to do your job, to do your skill, to go before you in it? If not, you think you're better at your job than He is. You know, I had to face that. I was a printer. I was a journeyman. I had apprenticed and was a journeyman printer. I could take the machine apart and put it back together again. But I had to come to the realization, God knows my printing business better than I do. He knows everything about it. I don't. And you know what? I became a better printer when I gave my printing to Him. He started showing me things about printing I did not know I could do after that. And neither did the boss. You know, you give everything of yours to Him. You don't hold something to yourself and say, God, stand off. I'm the expert on this thing. All right. You bring Him into every area of your life because He knows every area of your life better than you do and always will. Always will. Totally dependent upon Him in your schoolwork, in raising children, in whatever your profession is out there. In every way, you trust in Him. Because without faith, it's impossible to please Him. On a day-to-day basis, it is not possible to please Him if you don't trust in Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Faith is absolutely essential to pleasing God. How can God be pleased with sinners? He's pleased with sinners in that they believe in Him for an atonement that is satisfying to Him and continue to believe in Him for a walk in life that is pleasing to Him. Now, to do that, we must have faith in the existence of God the divine. Faith in the existence of God the divine. There's no place in God's kingdom for agnostics. Agnostics are wasting their time. They're over there saying, I'm holding off for better evidence. But the better evidence isn't going to be in hell because that's where you're going as long as you hold off. Because then you will know. Then you will know the God who is. Then you will know. The God who is. God is divine. There is a divine one. God exists. He is. There's more than human. There's more than this material world. There's God. Eternal God. And everything in this world is shouting out the existence of God, the divine one who is not human, the one who is not creature, the one who is creator and therefore eternal and almighty. You must believe that. You must believe that. But that's just the start. You could put all kinds of names to that being. So faith must know the God who really is, the God who truly is. Against all other claimants, there is a God who is the God and the only God, and He has revealed Himself as God. He has revealed Himself. And He is the one you must believe in. No other. There is no place in God's kingdom for cross-culturalism and cross-religion. There's no place. You must believe in the God who is, the one who has revealed Himself. You must have faith in the God who is revealed, the only true God, Faith in the true God. Faith in the true God is true and living faith. Faith in the true God is true and living faith. If you call Jesus something that isn't Jesus, you are not exercising faith. But if you can see Jesus for who He is, as He is revealed to us in Scripture, interpreted to us by the Holy Spirit, if you can see Jesus for who He is, you are exercising saving faith. True saving faith. We must believe that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Just believing in Him as a mental proposition, even as an affection, is not enough. It's not enough. You know, one of the things that you have to realize about faith, true, godly, living faith, the one thing that you've got to realize about it, is that it is connected to God's Word in such a way that it must follow His Word through His purposes. You know what that means? It means faith does not stand still. You know, there are people who sit all of their lives long believing in something. Maybe they believe in the Westminster Confession. Maybe they believe in the commentaries. Maybe they believe in certain passages of Scripture. Maybe they believe in a list of doctrines that are their own, but they just sit there and believe in it. And maybe they're a little warmed by it every now and then, but they never, ever do anything with it. They don't believe. They don't believe. You know, you can say you believe, but you only believe until you're tested. That belief has got to go the distance. It moves. It moves with God's will. It moves through all the circumstances of life. You know, it's interesting how, you know, circumstances come up to us, and yeah, there is a shock period, but after that, if we just dwell on, oh, it's bad, it's bad, it's bad, 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 then you know what we're resisting? We are resisting God's will in His Word in our faith. Don't you know that He is going to preserve you, protect you, that He is going to bring you through endurance all the days of your life? As you trust in Him, He is going to do those things for you. Therefore, whatever circumstances He takes you through, He is there with you always. It is His purpose that His Word should proceed through that set of circumstances, and for you to hold on to Him for dear life as you go through. We trust in Him every day, that He rewards those who seek Him. He does not reward those who, when He shows up in the garden and they're feeling guilty, they go off somewhere and sow leaves together and cover themselves up. However, people may do that in their lives. He rewards those who diligently seek Him. They left that out of the New American Standard Bible. Diligently seek Him. Seek Him with all their heart. Why? Because He is the giver of fruit. And we must bear fruit or we do not live. We must bear fruit. In conclusion, I'm going to read from Colossians 2, 5 through 7. For even though I, says Paul, am absent in the body from you, Colossians, nevertheless I am with you in spirit. Do you believe that? That's basically what he's bringing up to them. Rejoice to see your good discipline and stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, that's Abel, so walk in Him, that's Enoch, having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. There's how we go through our circumstances in life. Gratitude. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for what you are doing to me right now. Thank you that you are not going to leave me in this sin. Thank you that you are going to humble me. Thank you, Lord, for breaking me. Thank you for burning me. Thank you for everything that you do to me. Thank you for the blessings. Thank you for the encouragement. And in everything, whether it be in the valleys or on the hills, you're always with me. And I know you are. Always with me. You know, in the worst times that I've ever had, they have not been times that were without joy. You know that? I can't explain that to you. I cannot explain that to you. But when I have been at my worst, when I have been at my lowest, when I have been, in one sense, most miserable, at those times, I also found joy. And it was a pure, clean happiness. Why? Because He's with me. He's always with me. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for the example of Abel and of Enoch, men who lived over 5,000 years ago, and yet, Lord, You have given them to us to speak, even in this day, to preach from their lives, from the things that You have revealed about them. This revelation, Lord, comes to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit who lived 5,000 years ago with Abel and Enoch, that Holy Spirit who is here with us even today. We pray, O Lord, that You would increase our faith, that You would cause us through Your Word to ride upon the wings of Your Word through all of Your purposes and all of Your will, and to do so joyfully, knowing that we are with You and You are with us, and that's all we need. That's all that matters. Reduce us to that, Lord, to that. And even though there may be a complexity of trappings that comes upon us throughout our lives, never, never are we far away from the simplicity of just knowing that we are with You and You are with us always. We lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.